Well, since we just sang Psalm 66, I'll just read to you the first four verses here. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Excuse me. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Selah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, pray that you would bless us as we meditate on your word today, that you would bring glory and praise to your name through your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What is man? Various answers have been given to that question throughout history. Right, some have characterized man as Homo sapiens, right, thinking man. That which distinguishes man is his calling to think and to reason. Hence, man is at his height when he reasons well. Right, others have characterized man as Homo faber, that is, working man, working man. That which distinguishes man is his calling to create, to work, and to labor. Hence, man is at his height when he makes something. Biblically, however, man is homo adorans. He is worshiping man. Right? That which distinguishes man is his calling to worship and to serve God as a priest. Hence, man is at his height when he worships his creator rightly. Alexander Schmemann writes, he says, all rational, spiritual, and other qualities of man, distinguishing him from other creatures, have their focus and ultimate fulfillment in his capacity to bless God, to know, so to speak, the meaning of the thirst and the hunger that constitutes his life. Homo sapiens, Homo faber, yes. But first of all, Homo adorans. The first, the basic definition of man is that he is the priest. He stands in the center of the world and unifies it in his act of blessing God, of both receiving the world from God and offering it to God. Right, our first parents were created priests. They received the world from God and were to offer the fruit of it as worship to God. When we rebelled against God, we did not cease to be worshiping man. Right, we simply distorted and corrupted our identity. We're always worshiping someone or something. Right, in the words of Bob Dylan, you gotta serve somebody. Secularization, therefore, the aim to remove worship from the center of society and from the public square, right? That is secularization. That is an attempt to flee from our identity as homo adorans, right? As surely as transgenderism is an attempt to flee from our biological identity, secularism is an attempt to flee from our spiritual identity, right? Peter Lighthart writes, he explains that secularists may genuinely believe in a supreme being, right? So many people who describe themselves as secularists actually believe in God. But he goes on and he says this, but what they cannot tolerate is the demand that, in the words of the Book of Common Prayer, it is our solemn duty, our bounden duty, that we should at all times and in all places give thanks. That is our duty, at all times and in all places, to give thanks to God. We were made to praise the Lord, to worship our Creator. Right? What is man? He is homo adorans, the worshiping man. right? A bird was made to fly, a horse to run, and a man to worship and serve the living God. So we're at Christmas time. Why did Jesus take on human flesh and dwell among us? In order that he might restore the earth to the rightful worship of the living God. That's why Jesus came. God created you, and God sent his Son to redeem you in order that you might worship and serve the Lord rightly. So what is the end, right? What is the goal of salvation? Worship. And it's this lesson that Psalm 66 sings. What is man? He is homo adorans, worshiping man. And so let all the earth worship the Lord. We don't know, as you look at this particular psalm, we don't know the author of this psalm. It is possible that it was David, but the title does not tell us. It is, according to the title, a song and a psalm given to us to sing, that we might summon the earth to do that which all were created to do, to worship the Lord. The psalm is divisible. I have divided it in my notes today into three sections. In verses 1 through 4, which I just read, the psalmist summons all the earth to praise and worship the Lord. And then the remainder of the psalm sets out the basis for this summons. Why should all the earth worship the Lord? And the answer is that God has acted to save his people and, the psalmist says, and to save me. That's why you should worship the Lord. So, verses 1 through 4, it's praise God, all the earth. In verses 5 through 12, the psalmist invites us, come and see the works of God toward his people. And then in verses 13 through 20, he says, come and hear the mercy of God toward me. Praise the Lord, come and see, come and hear, and worship God. So we begin with the psalmist's summons to worship God, which I've just read there in verses 1 through 4. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Notice that he summons all the earth, all men, all nations, not just Israel, right? Israel existed for the nations. So he's summoning all the earth to praise the Lord, to make a joyful shout, verse 1, and to sing out, verse 2, to be exuberant in praise of God's great power and honor, right? Sing out the honor of his name. No mumbling in worship, right? That's what he says. Rather, joy and exuberance. But notice that this is not bedlam or chaos. Mere volume does not convey the honor of God's name. And so he does give alms, but that is not what he is called. No, the psalmist urges us, notice verse 2, the second part of verse 2, to make his praise glorious. Make his praise glorious. As William Plumer writes, he says, we should do all in our power to make the worship of God not only decent, solemn, and impressive, but glorious. Beautiful, excellent, magnificent, breathtaking. Why? Because that's what God is like. Verses 3 and 4, the psalmist then gives the nations actual words to sing, right? He gives them, here's what you should say. Verse 3, say to God, right? Say to God, how awesome, how fearful, terrifying, and awe-inspiring, right? So awesome here, right? We have a little bit cheapened that word. Think terrifying, right? How terrifying are your works through the greatness of your power, right? As men witness your fearful, terrifying works, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Literally, and You'll find different translations of this. The ESV translates this, your enemies shall come cringing to you. And that's because literally it is your enemies shall lie to you. They shall lie to you. In other words, they will feign obedience in fear, right? Because God is so powerful. Now, this is an obedience that's in fear, but that's not ultimately the kind of obedience we want, is it? That God wants. And so notice that the psalmist goes on in verse 4 to proclaim, all the earth shall worship you, right? All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. Eventually, all nations shall offer willing, loving praise, not just false, hypocritical submission. They shall sing praises to your name. All the earth shall do that which we are summoning them to do. Right? Notice he says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. And now in verse 4, so that's the summons. In verse 4 is the promise. God is going to so act by his word and spirit that all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. God shall so act through the preaching of his word and the work of his spirit that all the earth shall worship the Lord. Isn't that good news? Right? Ought we not then to praise the Lord? So that's the opening summons of this psalm. That is the meat of this psalm, what the psalmist is calling the earth to do. Then in the rest of the psalm, he explains why the earth, all the earth, should worship the Lord. In verses 5 through 12, again, he traces this to God's salvation of his people. All the earth should worship the Lord because God saves his people. And don't you want to be among his people then? Right? God saves his people and he judges his enemies. So you should want to be among his people. Notice verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. Clearly, this is an allusion to the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. And then he goes on. They went through the river on foot and then on through the Jordan River into the promised land. There, he says, we will rejoice in him. It's possible that this psalm was written for the occasion of Passover, right? The celebrations of Passover in the Old Covenant. Because this psalm was written to celebrate Passover, it alludes to God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and rejoices in it. Regardless, we rejoice in God's faithfulness to our fathers. But notice verse 7 that God didn't just rule the earth when our fathers escaped from Egypt. He rules the earth now, verse 7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe presently the nations. God is almighty, right? He is almighty God. He rules men and nations. No one can say to him, what have you done? And therefore, what lesson does the psalmist derive from this? Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Don't stick your head up high, because guess what God will do? He will bring it down. Right? He will bring it down. Why? Because he rules the nations. He observes the peoples. Therefore, the psalmist calls on all the peoples. Verse 8, oh, bless our God, you peoples, you nations, you Gentiles. Again, notice this isn't just a call to Israel. It's a call to all the earth. You all should worship God, because God's mercy to Israel is the means by which he's going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so all the earth should worship the Lord. Make the voice of his praise to be heard. Don't be silent about it. For you, I'm going to skip verse 9 and come back to it. He says, for you, O God, have tested us. Right? The psalmist acknowledges that God tested Israel. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. Notice that the psalmist fully acknowledges God's sovereignty in the trials that Israel has faced and in the trials that you face. Who hands us over to our enemies? God. Who hands us over to difficulties? God. Who sends trials our way? God. They come from the hand of God. Right? The only question to ask, right, when you're facing a trial, the question to ask is not, did this come from God? The question to ask is, did God send this because he loves me or because he hates me? And if you are in Christ, if you're among his people, it's because he loves you. That's your confidence. That's our consolation. That is our hope. So who wouldn't want to be among his people? I mean, that's the whole rationale of this psalm, right? You, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our... Just in case you missed it, he keeps saying you, right? He keeps talking about God as the one who's done this, right? You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, right? Through trial, persecution, affliction. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment, right? The psalmist looks at God's faithfulness to his people throughout history. And he sees the way in which God repeatedly delivers his people from trouble. And then notice verse 9, you keep our soul among the living and do not allow our feet to be moved. Because we stand on the rock and on the promise of God that he loves us. And so all the earth, all the people should bless the Lord. Because he is gracious to us, his people. Notice, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. God's salvation of his people is the means by which he will show mercy to all the earth. We'll come back to that. Verses 5 through 12 then focus upon God's salvation, God's faithfulness to his people. All of the pronouns are plural, right? In verses 5 through 12, it's God's faithfulness to us and to our feet. God is the one who has tested us. He has refined us. He's brought us into the net. He's laid affliction on our backs, right? It's all plural. In verses 13 through 20, it's all singular. All the pronouns are me, my, I. Notice verse 13. Okay. Verse 13. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Right? So notice that the psalmist himself had been in trouble. Right. He had been in distress. And what did he do? What did he do in his distress? He cried out to the Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me and I will praise you. Lord, deliver me and I will offer sacrifices to your name. Right. As we saw back in Psalm 65, right. These types of vows that we make to God when we're in trouble are entirely fitting as long as when God is faithful and delivers you, you follow through on your vow. And so the psalmist is following through. I will go into your house with burnt offerings, Right? I'm going to offer sacrifices before your house. And notice that when he goes with these offerings, verse 15, he doesn't go with his skinniest, ugliest animal, right? I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. I'm going to look for the best one in my flock, and I'm going to bring it into your house, and I'm going to offer it up as a burnt offering. And remember that burnt offerings in the Old Testament sacrificial system are the ones that you would offer on the altar, and the entire thing would be consumed in consecration to God, right? The priest didn't eat any of it. The offerer didn't eat any of it. It was all consecrated to God's service. And he was going to offer both from his herd and from his flock. I will offer bulls with goats. I am going to praise you and thank you for your kindness in delivering me from trouble. He goes on in verse 16 and then invites us all, right, having spoken to the Lord what he's going to do, he invites us to come and hear what God has done for him. Right, notice back in verse 5, he invites the nations, come and see the works of God. And now he invites those who fear God, hey, come and listen to what God did for me. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he's done for my soul. The way that he has been merciful to me and delivered me. So do you do that? Do you say to those, listen to what God did for me this week. God is so faithful. I was praying for this and God answered my prayer. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. So in the midst, notice in verse 17, he's talking about in the midst of his suffering, what did he do? In the midst of his trial, what did he do? In the midst of his trouble, what did he do? I cried to him with my mouth. I cried out to God with my mouth in the midst of my trouble. But that wasn't the only thing he did in the midst of his trouble. What else did he do? And he was extolled with my tongue. I also praised God in the midst of my trouble because I knew that he is God. I knew that he is the one who put me in that trouble. I acknowledged it as from his hand. Now, notice here that we aren't told whether these troubles were a result of Israel's sin or the psalmist's sin or not. Sometimes, right? Sometimes trials come upon us because we sin, and the trial's a consequence of our sin and our rebellion against God. But sometimes we face affliction and persecution or trouble or trial or sickness just because we live in a fallen world, not because we've sinned in any particular way. This psalm doesn't tell us which type of trial this was. It just says I was in trouble. And guess what? God was faithful. And he delivered me. I cried out to him in the midst of my trouble, and I praised him. He was extolled with my tongue. And notice that when the psalmist cried out to God, he wasn't just doing this, right? This wasn't just an external show. But secretly in his heart, he was harboring sin and really loving, rebelling against God. Now this, right, he was honest in crying out to God because he says, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I'm just being hypocritical, if I'm like the wicked, just lying to God, right, showing publicly, oh yeah, I'm crying out to you, Lord, but in my heart, I don't really give a rip for what you say or what you love. God won't hear me. But, verse 19, certainly God has heard me. He has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. He's listened to me. I cried out to him. So Psalm closes with the psalmist himself blessing God, even as he urged the nations to do, the peoples to do, right back in verse 8. Oh, bless our God, you peoples. And so now what does the psalmist do? He does what he's telling the peoples to do. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. His mercy, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness. He has not turned away his mercy from me. He has answered my prayer. So here's the message of Psalm 66, right? When God acts to save us from trouble, corporately or individually, right? We will summon all men, especially those who fear the Lord, to worship the Lord with us. When God delivers us, we summon everybody. Praise God. Look what God has done. Come and see. Come and hear what God has done. And let us praise the Lord together. Praise is fitting for God's awesome doings toward the sons of men. All right. So let us note the close interplay between salvation and worship in our psalm. Right? The whole rationale for verses 1 through 4, right, the call to worship the Lord, the call for all the earth to praise the Lord, is God's salvation, right? God's deliverance of Israel and God's deliverance of the psalmist. Praise the Lord. So notice the psalm, the summons of our psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious, right? Here is our calling, our fundamental calling as human beings. And notice that the psalmist offers both verbal and sacrificial worship to the Lord. Right on the verbal side, we have the psalmist in verses 3 and 4 giving explicit words to the nations, right? Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, even your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Then note that the psalmist summons the peoples to bless our God in verse 8 and make the voice of his praise to be heard. And then he himself invites us in verse 16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. So, part of his praise is verbal, hence we have the psalm, right? But part of the praise is sacrificial, right? The psalmist, as a member of the old covenant, pledges to bring burnt offerings into the Lord's house in verses 13 and 15, right? I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Now, in the old covenant, of course, this vow would have been fulfilled literally. Our Lord Jesus Christ, however, has transformed such offerings in the new covenant. As the chief singer of this psalm, he sang this psalm and offered himself as the fulfillment of these sacrificial offerings. He gave himself as a fragrant aroma to God in order to accomplish our salvation. Right? Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 2, that Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Hence, right, we no longer fulfill Psalm 66 by offering burnt sacrifices to the Lord. Right, Christ is our final sacrifice. What we do is we present before the Lord his final sacrifice. We say, Lord, look at Jesus. Look at what he has done for me. Okay? But there are other ways that we fulfill Psalm 66. Peter writes in his first epistle, as we saw in our exhortation last week, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter writes, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? What is the goal of our salvation? Why has God in Christ saved us? Why is God forming us as living stones and a holy priesthood that we might offer up to the Lord spiritual sacrifices? Right? So what do those spiritual sacrifices look like? Well, Paul writes to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, he says, therefore, by Christ, right, in Christ, who is our final sacrifice, therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Right? By Christ, we offer to God sacrifices, which include songs of praise, acts of service, deeds of love and mercy, suffering for practicing righteousness and speaking the truth, sharing with those in need, etc. Right? These are the sacrifices that we, as priests in Jesus Christ, offer up to God. We offer up the fruit of our lips, the fruit of our hands, the fruit of our lives. We offer up all we are and all we have to God in worship. In Christ, we consecrate all we are. So Paul writes to the Romans that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. Right, we conquer our voices and our lives as sacrifices in the worship and service of our God. So consider a couple of things here. First, we are to bring before the Lord the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So, are you thankful? And does thankfulness reveal itself in your lips? Do you come to Sunday service longing to praise the Lord for his mercies? Do you regularly throughout the week give thanks and praise to God? Right? Is thankfulness the fruit of your lips? Or do your lips drip ingratitude, bitterness, complaint, envy, anger, lust, greed? What comes out? What comes out? What kind of offering do you offer up to the Lord? Second, Paul urges us to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Right? In other words, he says that the way we serve God, the way we fulfill this vow, I will go into your house with burnt offerings, I will pay you my vows, is to look outside of ourselves to the needs of others. So do you look for opportunities to bless others? Look for those who may be in need, right, in our community or in our flock, whether those in our flock are sick or suffering or financially struggling, and look for opportunities to serve them and to bless them. I've had several conversations over the last few months with folks who are lonely, right? Various folks, right? Some of you. And I've thought, well, what if those lonely people just started serving other lonely people? Then they wouldn't be lonely anymore. Right? So are you looking for opportunities to serve others or demanding that others serve you? Why has Christ saved you? Why has he poured out his spirit upon you? Why has he filled you with his grace? It's so that you don't have to suck all those things from other people, but you can give them to them. God has saved me. So let me tell you what he's done, right? God has been merciful to us as his people in history. So let me tell you what he's done. Do you know those stories? Do you know one another's stories? Do you know God's faithfulness first and foremost to Israel and to our fathers in the New Testament, right? Do you know scripture well? But also, right, have you read church history? Have you considered God's repeated faithfulness to his people? Read it, share it, encourage one another with it. Look for opportunities to reach out to others that you might urge others to worship God with you. That's why God saves us. So why do we do these things, right? Why offer such sacrifices of praise and good works? Well, the reason is because we want the nations to come and see the works of God. We want those who fear the Lord to come and hear all that God has done for my soul. We want all the earth to join us in worship of our glorious God. And so now notice the promise that Psalm 66 gives us. That's what we want. We want the earth to worship the Lord. And now listen to the word of God. They're going to. They're going to. That's the long and the short of it, right? That which we're urging them to do, they're going to do. God is going to so work by his word and spirit that all the earth is going to worship him all and sing praises to him. They are going to sing praises to his name, right? Well, why? Why is God intent to cause all the nations of the earth to worship his name? Well, remember what we said at the beginning. What is man? Man is homo adorans, worshiping man. We are worshiping creatures. We all always worship someone or something. That means you are worshiping someone or something all the time. All the time. So, the creator of heaven and earth created us to worship whom? He created us to worship himself. Why? Is it because he's needy? Does he need your worship? No, it's because he is worthy. And it's because only in worshiping him do we find our true calling as human beings, right? Every other form of worship is a form of enslavement. Every other form of worship is a form of enslavement. But worshiping God is freedom. And it's liberty, right? I have come that they might have life, right? I've come to free my people. So why does God want us to have liberty? Because he's jealous of his name. Right? He's jealous of his worship. He doesn't want the nations to be worshiping idols. Isaiah 42. This is one of Isaiah's servant songs, songs which sing of our Lord Jesus. And in Isaiah 42, God the Father sings to his son Jesus. Prior to the incarnation, he's preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus read these words and knew his task. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you, speaking to Jesus. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to Israel, and as a light to the Gentiles, right? Jesus came not just for Israel, but for all the nations. And why? Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So why would God do all of this? Why did he send Jesus? Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Why is Jesus coming to restore the worship of God to all the earth? Because God is jealous of his name, and he would have all the nations to worship him. And the promise of Psalm 66, and we'll see Psalm 67, and we'll see Psalm 72, is that the nations will do so. It's just a matter of time. And so Simeon, as he held Jesus in his arms, the song that we sing as we go out of our service in Advent says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Jesus came to give light to all the nations, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, so that all the earth might worship the Lord rightly once again. And so notice, right, Paul in Romans chapter 15, because I always have to come back to Romans since I'm preaching in Romans. Paul declares in Romans 15, 7 through 13, he says, "Therefore, he commands the Romans, Jews and Gentiles, right, a congregation of mixed ethnicity. He says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers," like right here in Psalm 66, "and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Christ came that all the earth might worship the Lord and sing praises to his name. Right? That's why Jesus came. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And so what is our task? It is to disciple the nations and to call them to do that which it is their duty to do, to worship the Lord. Finally, notice that this hope for the nations is not a syrupy sentimentality, right? God's salvation always exalts righteousness. So as we summon the nations to worship the Lord, right, we aren't just summoning them to give lip service to the Lord. That's what his enemies do. Right? We want them to truly serve the Lord. So notice that salvation has a backbone, right? That's essentially what Psalm 66 says. Verse 7, "God rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Don't let the rebellious exalt themselves." He's going to bring them down. He's going to destroy the rebellious. All those who rise up and who say God has no place in this land and God has no right to tell us what to do. Sounds like many of our politicians. You should fear for them, because God rules and reigns, and because he's given authority to his son. Right? Our best counsel to you is, I would stop doing that. I'd stop. That's not a good plan. It's not a good plan. And notice that this not only applies out there, right? Salvation has a backbone in here too. Because, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Right? God's salvation of the nations has a backbone. He calls the nations to turn away from idols, to turn away from sin, and to give praise and honor to him. So that is God's calling to you, right? Your calling is to turn from your sin, to turn from the worship of other gods, to worship him with your lips and your life. There is no salvation apart from repentance and faith, to turn from sin, from idols, to God. Right? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they had turned to God from idols, right? From idols to serve the living and the true God. That's the message Paul preached to them. It's this message which Psalm 66 preaches to us and to you. Turn from your idols. Turn from your sin. Cry out to God. And guess what? He will deliver you. And then, what's your calling? To worship Him with your lips and your life, and to summon others to do likewise. Homo adorans, worshiping man. As we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus was the chief singer of this psalm, and that He offered Himself up a sacrifice on behalf of His people once for all, that He might restore us to God, that we might sing our Maker's praises. He offers us here bread and wine, no blood, no flesh. For Christ's sacrifice was the final sacrifice, and we are reconciled to God through faith in Him. And so as we come to this table, let us praise the Lord and pray that He would make us faithful worshipers, that we would fulfill our calling as worshiping men and women, and that we would summon all the earth to join us in that endeavor. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Your mercy toward us. We're thankful for Your mercy toward our fathers, that again and again and again You have saved Your people, delivered us from trial, delivered us from trouble. We praise You. We praise You also for Your salvation of us, that You have delivered each of us from troubles time innumerable. God, grant that we might praise You for Your grace to us, and that we might urge others to join us as we do so. Come and see the awesome works of God. Come and hear what God has done for my soul. We praise You and we thank You. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.